begin with Peter and Paul and now wishing you a
Moses,
merry, sorry,
gave up his pleasure.
Happy New Year, gave up in Christmas mode. And also thank you for your prayers and your love and encouragement over the months. Appreciate that deeply. And just one more thing. This is from John Calvin. And this is what it's a kind of a scary thought. It's a very, very frightening thought. And he says this: if a preacher is not first preaching to himself, if a preacher is not first preaching to himself, it's better that he falls on the steps of the pulpit and breaks his neck than preaches that sermon. It scared me. Yeah. But that's the truth. Yeah. That's the power of God's word. It cleanses us. And so this was a challenging topic for me. And I was blessed and challenged at the same time, even preparing this. I love adventure. I mean, even though I don't go out much and do stuff, I love to watch. That's the best thing I could do, you know, just watch all these adventure shows and reality TV. And I love Bear Grylls. He's a crazy guy. I watch every one of his episodes and, you know, jumping cliffs and eating snakes and all kinds of stuff. And a couple of years back, in, I think in 2015, Discovery Channel had a series, a reality series called Treasure Quest in Snake Island. This is the most kind of deadliest island on the planet. It's totally uninhabited. There's no people there. Nobody can live. This island is full of snakes. It's off of Brazil. And the government has banned people to, you know, go into this island. It's full of, you know, snakes. That's the only predator living on the island. Not just any snake. It's the kind of deadly, some kind of a viper. Each snake, they say, it's about a meter and a half. And for every square foot, you have three snakes, it seems, 3 to 6 snakes. So they say you're only 3 feet away from your death. It could be a little exaggerated, but you get the point. That's why it's the deadliest island. And this team of treasure hunters, 7, 8 of them, and they go there in search of a lost treasure, some kind of a fable, mythical story, the lost treasure of the Incas, the ship called Trinity, and somebody hid the treasure in one of those cave systems there, and these guys are out to explore that. I don't know if they found anything or not, but what fascinates me is, why would you do that? You know, for some bounty, you know, hunters and, you know, these treasure hunters, it's a pastime, which is a good thing to have. And, you know, you go around with the metal detector, it's a fun thing. You know, you might find some coins and, you know, it's fun. But to risk your life to go to this island for some mythical legend, it's crazy. But when you analyze this, you know, there are three things that kind of stands out. Any treasure hunters or treasure hunting as an exercise, as a hobby, there is risk involved. There's no risk, no pain, no gain. Or there is risk involved, and it takes some effort. It's not there sitting, you know, where you can see. There's struggle, there is effort, and of course, there needs to be commitment. You don't know what you're going to find. You don't know how long it's going to take. You may never even find anything. Is it worth the risk? So it's kind of interesting, you know, a situation to be in, to go to these dangerous places to find a treasure that nobody knows whether it exists or not. And then Jesus, when he's teaching a lot of things, and he is using this analogy of treasure. If you turn to Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The same idea repeated in a different situation. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, this comes from a time where people didn't have those bank lockers and vaults and other investment options for them. So what they did was, you know, bury your treasure. And so this must have been very familiar to the people, you know, who was listening to Jesus. And it's interesting how he uses this, you know, analogy here. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. What is this kingdom of heaven? Now, we know the end times, you know what's going to happen, you know, after the second coming, and God comes as a, he's be the king, Jesus as our king, and, you know, the king come, he's going to come. We have a famous song, "The King is Coming." So the trumpet's blowing, the king is coming, and he's a king, which means that he's going to have a kingdom, and he's going to rule the perfect, you know, reign that you can ever think of. No evil and justice and righteousness and peace and happiness. It's beautiful. It's going to be beautiful. That's going to happen towards the end. But there's also this other side to this kingdom of heaven. And that's why when Jesus started his preaching, he said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven, you know, is here or is near." John the Baptist also had the same thing to say. Kingdom of heaven, meaning like when a person accepts Jesus as his savior, you accept Jesus as your king. And you become under his lordship, where you no longer has or want to have power over your own life. You want Jesus to be your king. He will be your lord. Complete dominion, complete control given over to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this kingdom of heaven has two parts. One is this future, and the other one is at the moment. The moment, the present, is indicative of what's going to come, you know, in future. So the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. So anybody who has this born-again experience, anybody who has asked Jesus to come into his or her life, who has become a child of God, you know, he's talking about this experience. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, the most valuable thing. Christ the King, we have him, and he is in control over our lives. And that is a precious thing. There is no hiding that fact. Like the moment you are saved, the first few days or even that moment where you become a born-again Christian, it's a memorable experience. There is joy, there is peace, there is the weight off of your shoulder, and there is a new purpose in life, and we know something has happened. Prayer is beautiful. All right, our walk with God is more intimate, is meaningful. Our Christian life is full of excitement. You can see it in your face. You can't hide that. It's a treasure. But then he also says, when a man finds this treasure, he does something else. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's the second part. One is knowing the treasure that you can have. The next part is he sells all that he has, everything. Not some, but everything. Everything is worth giving up for this treasure. And that's what he does. He sells all that he has and buys that field. And he also uses this word, then in his joy, he does it. He doesn't do it complaining. Do I have to give up all these things to follow Jesus? No. But he does it in joy. In joy, he's too excited to get this treasure. He goes and sells all that he has and comes and buys that field. The same thing happens in the next one. When you find that pearl that you've been looking for, this rare jewel, what you do is you go sell everything you have because you want it. You know how much it values, what it can do to your life. Galatians 2:20, Paul says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." That's the born-again experience. Once you give your life over to God and you say, "It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You treasure this love of God, and therefore you willingly give up your life. It's kind of a happy transaction. Interesting. There is also this cost of discipleship. What are we willing to give up to get this treasure, to keep this treasure? It's a challenge. J.C. Ryle, he says, it costs something to be a real Christian. There is a cost involved. He says, there are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, and Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to run. Conversion is not putting a person in an armchair and taking them easily to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory. The cost of discipleship, the idea of giving up everything in order to gain that one thing, that one treasure. It's a struggle. It's a fight. You know, I like the idea of Christianity being this victorious Christian life. You know, you get victories. You're like a Terminator. You know, you just, nobody can beat you down. You know, it's this invisible power that you have. Invincible, sorry. Just shoot people down, shoot things down. Nobody can put you down. And, you know. But then there is also this other side to Christian walk, where you fall, you get up, you fight, you struggle. You know, every day is a fight sometimes. You struggle, things happen. You don't plan for things to happen the way it does. But then, it's a struggle. It's a race. Nothing happens to a Christian without, you know, God allowing it. It's a struggle. It's endurance, test of endurance, test of faith. You've got to run patiently. That's what he says, the cost of discipleship. Just to get that treasure. Paul had this in his life, and he knew what this treasure was and what it meant, you know, to follow Jesus. It was not easy for him. Now, he had things going on for his life. He's a young man, a successful, you know, a life, best student under the best teacher of his time. People respected him better. People feared him. That's something in that culture. They are scared of you, you know, in a good way. You know, and he is willing to give up all those things and emptied himself just like Jesus to get that treasure. In Philippians 3:7-8, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had, the life of success, power, and prestige, where people respect you, he didn't want it. I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as trash, in order that I may gain Christ. Same idea. Just to get that one thing, he gives up everything else in life. It's a powerful testimony. A life well lived. You know, we live in a time where things are so messed up. They say all that glitters are not gold. But it's hard to differentiate which is gold, which is not gold. You know, I mean, there's this pop culture. Everything is so attractive. Everything is so glittery. Everything is crying for our attention. We don't know what's the real treasure. It's so easy to get our values mixed up, our priorities mixed up. I like this Sherlock Holmes detective, you know, the mystery series, and it seems one Sherlock Holmes and his sidekick, Dr. Watson, and they were out camping in the wild, and so one night they went and set up their camp, their tent, they had their meal and a bottle of wine, and then they settled down for their night's sleep. So a few hours into the night, Sherlock Holmes wakes up, and he nudges Dr. Watson and says, Dr. Watson, what do you see? And Dr. Watson wakes up and he looks into the sky. It's a beautiful starlit sky. And he waits for a moment. He kind of takes in this, you know, grand scene. And he says, it's beautiful. Astronomically speaking, there are billions of galaxies and billions of stars. And then he says, astrologically speaking, Saturn is in Leo. And then he looks at the moon and its position in the sky, and he says, horologically speaking, I think it's 3:15. Theologically speaking, I think God is great and man is insignificant. And meteorologically speaking, I think tomorrow is going to be a beautiful day, you know, and it goes on. And then after a while, he sends us that Sherlock Holmes is not impressed. And he waits for a minute and then says, "What's wrong? What do you see?" And Sherlock Holmes says, "Idiot, don't you see somebody has stolen our tent?" So, yeah. A lot of things we see, but sometimes we don't perceive the most important thing. You know, the treasure. There are so many things that can, you know, take our attention. They're all good things. Nothing wrong in life. They're all good things. But that one thing that should be the most important thing in our life, it's easy to miss the mark. It's easy to, very easy to miss the mark. And St. Paul, once again, Philippians 1:21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Oh, what a powerful statement that is. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because once you give over your life to Jesus, the way we live our life has to be different. It has to be different. Because this life I live for Christ. It's all His. I do His will, I do His command, I live for Him, I do His things. It's all about His kingdom. So if I live for Him, for His glory. I walk with Him, the intimacy with God. And if I die, it's gain. I go to live with Him forever. It's a win-win situation. If I live, I win. If I die, I win. It's a powerful life. There's also this very interesting situation with Peter. You know, those early apostles, they didn't have it easy. If you read church history, I mean, this is full of bloodshed and violence, and they had to run for life, run for cover, and they were always under the sword. And if you look at Peter, the church was just kind of getting established, and the king, the government was against these guys, and these were few people, few illiterate men. There was nothing special about these guys other than, you know, God living with them and doing these mighty things through them. And Peter was kind of one of the leaders there in the early church, and King Herod was chasing him, and James was just being killed. And so these apostles, and they were all in hiding, and secret Christians, you know, house churches. Nobody wants to know where these guys are, and it was a very terrified you know, situation there. And then Peter gets arrested. King Herod arrests Peter, and he puts him in prison. And the next day, he's going to be put to death. And look at Acts 12:6. It says, "The night before Herod was bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance." Isn't that interesting? Tomorrow you're going to face trial. Tomorrow you're going to be put to death. And when I say death, it could be a violent death. You know, we don't know what's going to happen. Could be burnt at stake, could be hanged, could be crucified. You know what happened to Peter? He was crucified, upside down. It's a violent death. It's a public execution, humiliation, torture, pain, shame, you name it. And look at Peter's response. The night before he was going to face his death, he was sleeping between two guards. How do you sleep when you know that you're going to die tomorrow? I mean, he could have been questioning God, like, where are you? What are you doing? Don't you think you should be, you know, protecting your people, your children? But Peter had this inner peace. You know, probably this is the peace that passes all understanding. He just was just sleeping, sound asleep. The angel had to wake him up. "Get up, Peter, your life is not done." He was living Philippians 1:21. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live, I live for Him. If I die, I go to live with Him in heaven." Win-win. No fear, no worries. It's a beautiful life. Now, we know these stories. But then, why are we not challenged to live like this? Why do we still chase after this world? That's the challenge. Once again, J.C. Ryle, he says this, men and women who hear the gospel regularly, I often fear much for you. I fear lest you become so familiar with the sounds of its doctrines that insensibly you become dead to its power. It's like a dog licking a stone over and over and over, just lost its edge. It's now like a smooth, like a pebble. I fear lest your religion should sink down into a little vague talk about your own weakness and corruption and a few sentimental expressions about Christ, while real practical fighting on Christ's side is altogether neglected. Oh, beware of this state of mind. That's a warning. It's a struggle. It's a fight. It's a treasure. There's a cost involved. Somehow we begin to lose the value of this treasure, and John Piper, he talks about this jellyfish kind of a Christian, you know, where we just float around, carried away by the currents of this world. Just go wherever the water leads you, you know, as opposed to, you know, swim against the current like a dolphin, just sleepwalking through our life, sometimes our Christian life too. I kind of narrow down on two kinds of things that can very often take our attention from valuing this treasure that we have in Christ Jesus. The first one is not even a problem. People don't consider that as a problem. It can look like a good thing in life. It's what I call the problem of pleasure, or the pursuit of pleasure. Pleasure is good. Being happy is good. There's nothing wrong in that. We have a guy in the Bible who kind of lived this indulgent lifestyle. He had it all. Power, name, riches, success, knowledge. He had everything. Listen to this guy in Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Listen to what he says. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. That's a strange combination, wine and wisdom, you know, but he has it. He says, I searched my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, foolishness, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. And what did he do? I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem, the richest guy. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, 1,000 to be precise, the delight of the sons of man. And so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained in me. And then I like this one. He says, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Isn't that interesting? Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. A life given to pleasure. You know, it's attractive. Well, why not? He was the real party animal, you know, real party, the real deal. He had it all, you know, he did it all, and then he ends with, it's all vexation of the spirit. But then somehow, I don't think we believe this passage. You know, that's where God made highlighters. You know, we highlight the Bible and then we only like those things. He says, I went after pleasure and there's nothing good in it. But sometimes I find myself chasing after pleasure. Interesting. All right. There are parts of the Bible that we like more than the ones that we don't take them seriously. We want to do it and find things for ourselves. We want to test the waters for ourselves. Things are changing. I also found there's this British psychologist, and they came up with a new term. A new term called Facebook depression. Just add one more thing to our list of, you know, problems in life. This is, it's about like, they say like the average person who spends time on the social media, they say like they spend about an hour every day, you know, checking messages and, you know, doing stuff on Facebook and reading up on what others are doing. And so you scroll through your page and you see these, what they call highlight reels, the best moments your friends, you know, have in their life. You know, it could be a vacation and a series of pictures and all the fun times that they are having. And just by looking at those things, you get depressed. All right? And they have the word term called Facebook depression. It's kind of a social comparison where we want to compare our lives, you know, our sorry little lives with the fun life that our friends are having. And we are depressed, it seems. Right, the chasing after the wind, the vexation of the spirit. There is this pull, there is this tug towards having what others are having. It's like buying this new cell phone. You know, the excitement lasts only till the next model comes. You know, so till then it's new, it's good. You play with it, you spend a lot of time, you don't sleep looking at it. You know, but then there's always this next model. And you kind of play this catch-up game to this. It never ends. It never ends. There's always more to this. There's a poem, interesting poem by Gurram, and he says, first, dentistry was painless. Then bicycles were chainless. Carriages were horseless, and many laws enforceless. Next, cookery was fireless. Telegraphy was wireless. Cigars were nicotineless, and coffee caffeineless. Soon oranges were seedless, putting green was weedless, the college boy was hatless, and the proper diet fatless. New motor roads are dustless, the latest steel is rustless, our tennis courts are sodless, and the new religion godless. It never ends, it just keeps going. The new trend, the new fad keeps going, all right? And we play this game, you know, of catching up and chasing after the wind, chasing after these pleasures, and it sounds innocent. Don't get me wrong, it sounds very innocent, it's beautiful. But there's no end to it. In case you're wondering about what is wrong in doing some of the pleasures in life, you know, listen to this definition of sin. This is by Susanna Wesley, the mother of John Wesley, who raised two godly men, Charles Wesley and John Wesley. Both of them had such impact in their life, they almost changed the social history of England. When France was going through a bloody revolution, it was a terrible time for France. They say England survived because of these two men, John Wesley and Charles Wesley. He preached close to 70,000 sermons. That's a lot of sermons, 70,000 sermons. He used to go on horseback to different villages and preach these powerful sermons, it seems. And one day he went to his mom and said, Mom, can you give me a definition for sin? And listen to this. This is from a mother's perspective of what a sin is to his young son, to her young son. Very powerful. Listen to this. She says, take this rule. Whatever weakens your reason and impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off your relish of spiritual things. In short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself. I'll read it again. Take this rule. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God or takes off your relish of spiritual things. I like that. This relish of spiritual things. You enjoy the spiritual things. In short, whatever increases the strength and the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself. King Solomon, if you read that passage, he says he wanted to test the boundaries of sin. How low can I go without making much damage to myself? That's a dangerous thing to do. And that's what he was trying to do. Let me seek pleasure without actually messing up. Let me push the boundaries a little bit more. You know what happened? He ends up, you know, he says with a kind of a revelation, the aha moment. It's a vexation of the spirit. And if you read the history of his life, a messed up life, not just for himself, but his entire future generation, he messed it up. So we have this pleasure on one end that kind of dulls our the edges from treasuring what we have in Christ Jesus. And the other end of the spectrum is the pain, the problem of pain, the anxiety, the worries that can also sometimes take our mind off the spiritual things. When you're constantly getting beaten up, how do you treasure God? It's one thing after the other. It keeps coming. There is no break. That can also be a reason why people just don't feel joy in their Christian life. I'm reading 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 4 to 6. This is from King David, his life. You know, he was a shepherd boy, probably happily, you know, out in the wild, playing with the sheep and throwing stones, you know, hitting things and enjoying his life, a carefree life. And now all of a sudden he finds himself chased by the kings and his armies. And this is another painful moment in David's life. David at Ziklag. The Amalekites come and plunder David's property and family. Chapter 30, verses 4 to 6, it says, then David and the people who were with him, that is a few hundred men who chose to be with David. David was not king at this time. He was running away from King Saul, hiding in the woods and hiding in the mountains. This for years, not just a day or two. All right? So, then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. Isn't that interesting? These are grown men. These are powerful, mighty men of, you know, battle. And it says they had no more power to weep. If you read further, they couldn't even walk. That's how weak they were, more emotionally and physically. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, had been taken captive. And then it says, now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. His own men were kind of plotting against him. They want to kill him. For the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. And then there's a great thing here. What David did was, it says, verse 6, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What an awesome thing to do. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. His reaction was completely different. He also lost his wives and his children, just like any other people. And his response was, he comforted himself in the Lord. I don't know what that meant. Probably he went alone and prayed with God just like he did so many times before. Probably even as a little boy, he had this habit of talking to God, that intimate walk with God. God was teaching him as he was fighting the bear and the lion. He was testing the waters, preparing him for a greater battle. And at this moment, David, you know, strengthened himself in the Lord. It's an awesome response. He knew his strength comes from God. When I am weak, I know I'm strong. He also must have known, you know, who God is,
how powerful he is and what he can do. These are nothing. All right? If God wills, no, he can bring them back to me, give them back to me. He also knew his strength was limited. I am here today because of God. I have nothing to complain. I will just praise God. Probably you also know God more intimately, that he's a faithful God. People are going to, you know, they're planning to stone me. It's not going to happen. He promised me that I'll be the king of his people. He's a faithful God. This is not the end. There is more to come. I don't know what exactly happened. I wish, you know, the Bible said more about, you know, that conversation with God. But all it says is David comforted himself in God. He strengthened himself in God. Beautiful response. When we go through pain, when we go through, you know, fear, anxieties, and struggles, fighting this battle of life, all right, strengthening himself or oneself in God, his promises, what he can do, his word, his promises. It's a great response. Now, if we believe devil is our enemy, he's also out there to destroy us. He's out there to steal your joy, your peace. We've got to fight. We've got to fight for the joy. Like Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. It's a fight. Just got to be careful with that. There's also a message in pain. Sometimes the pain is not the issue. There's always a message in pain. And that is the most important thing. And the message can be, does God love me? Is he there? Is he watching? What are you doing? There's always a message behind the pain, a painful experience. Right? And David had a different message for himself. He was fighting his own battles, spiritual, emotional battles at the time. All right, the treasure. He knew what he had. The treasure was God. The strength came from him. We know, we read Psalms over and over again. He talks about this. My God is my light and my salvation. My help comes from God who made the heavens and the mountains. He says over and over again, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He comforts himself, he strengthens himself in the Lord. He knows what his treasure is, or who his treasure is. Nothing else matters. How do you know what we treasure? Are there any parameters to see for ourselves what is our treasure? Are there idols in our heart that compete for this treasure? How we spend our time, how we spend our resources, our mind, what occupies our mind? Those are indications of where our heart is. Because where your heart is, your mind is. All right? So, also prayer, the time we spend with God. You know, we cannot reduce Christianity to a bunch of rules. Kind of do this, do that. You know, it doesn't work that way. That's other religions. If you take Hinduism, you know, they have to go for pilgrimages. And if you take Islam, you know, they have to do all these things, three times prayer and fasting and alms. All right, Buddhism, like meditation, and, you know, there are some rules involved. But Christianity is more than rules. Christianity is about relationship. That's why prayer is not just a kind of an obligation that a Christian has to do in the morning. No. Prayer is something, it's a time spent with God. It's spending time with the person you love. So it's not just asking favors from God. It's also just quiet yourselves down and, you know, just enjoy his presence. That's prayer. Can be a powerful moment. When we quiet down, you know, and begin to listen to his word of God once again, just spending time in his word, just enjoying him, what he has to teach us, what he has to say to us that particular time. It's kind of an emotional morning. The best time of my parenting, all right, I would say, is not when my kids come and ask me for things, all right? Though I love to, you know, I buy stuff for them. the best moments are when, you know, I'm sitting and Jaden, my four-year-old guy, comes up and climbs on me and says, "Dad, I love you. You're my best buddy." That's what he says. I'll take that. You know? Those are the best moments. And that's what God wants from us. Just spending time with him, enjoying his presence. Just be content in who he is and what he has. Just when he is there, when he's the king, and he can be there for us, we don't need anything else. He'll take care of us. Suddenly we have all the fears and the anxieties just disappear. The fear of the future, whatever that is. The devil is out to steal our joy. We've got to fight. And one way to fight is to rest ourselves in the promises of God and strengthen ourselves in God, his word. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "Grow in the grace of and knowledge of our Lord." It's an interesting verse. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. How do you grow in grace? Grace is given to us. How do you grow in grace? And one of the commentators says, "But to grow in grace is to grow in our understanding of what Jesus did and to grow in our appreciation of the grace we have been given." The more we learn about Jesus, the more we will appreciate all he has done. We value his love. We value the cross. And the more we appreciate his love and sacrifice for us, the more we will perceive the never-ending grace of God. Our knowledge of God deepens. We grow in grace, grow in our appreciation for what God has done, what he has to offer. The knowledge of God, intimacy of God. David had this intimacy with God right from his childhood days. This intimacy with God, isn't that what God is? He wanted to do in Jesus. We, you know, one of his names is Emmanuel, God with us. He wants to be with us. The break that happened in the Garden of Eden was bridged, you know, when Jesus was born. And this promise of God being with us becomes a possibility, you know, in Bethlehem. But then it becomes a reality, you know, in crucifixion. When Jesus died, he's there with us victoriously. Interesting. And we got to appreciate and enjoy his presence. That's our treasure. You know, Solomon wanted to test the boundaries of pleasure. Is it possible for us to test the boundaries of holiness? Will that be our desire? Should that be our desire if we treasure what we have in Jesus? Not this way, but the other way. How much more can I love Jesus? How much more can I serve Jesus? That would be a blessing. Now, I was kind of thinking to myself, if I really treasured Jesus as my greatest treasure, how will my life be different? A life that is completely sold out to the gospel. No other desires in life. How will my life look like? What will I kind of give up? Or what will I be doing instead of, you know, not doing because I love Jesus? Just one life, right? We have very few days. Our greatest treasure is in Christ Jesus. It's not like, it's not something that we can just put it in our list like new resolution and then, you know, try to do this. Only God can give us this desire. Only he can help us change our heart, change our value system. All right, so let's pray that God will put in our hearts this desire to know him more, to appreciate his grace, the depth of his love, and also